Joe, that was an excellent. You took us down memory lane, and certainly one of the gifts that we have, and probably most of us, at least sometimes, stress a little bit about the memory we don't have anymore, the memory we thought we had. This morning, the title of my message, let me give you that first, is "And Learn of Me." As I sought the Lord about what message He would bring to us today, I could not escape those words. Somehow those words kept coming back to me. It's not that I had read them, that I was rehearsing them or anything. It just seemed like the Lord was saying, "Learn of me." And of course, you'll recognize that that comes from Matthew 11, verse 29, where Jesus told his disciples or his followers, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now, most of chapter 11, and by the way, you may turn to chapter 11 of Matthew. When that was the thing that the Lord seemed to be bringing to me over and again, I of course turned to it and I wondered, "So what, Lord, do you want me to talk about? What should I talk about?" And one of the things that I've been hearing time and again from, as we look at the things that we face right now that are uncomfortable for us, is how do we respond as our Lord would respond? And so I thought, well, maybe that's the route he wants to, maybe there's something there he wants to help us with. And, but as I often do when there is a scripture or there is a phrase in a scripture that impacts me, I will often go back to see the context, just to learn more about why is it said, why is he saying what he is saying. And so I backed up a little bit into the chapter. Well, this must be the context. And I kept going back and back further until I said, you know, this, the whole chapter lends itself to these comments. Now, whether or not these fit chronologically very well, I don't know. But as a theme, they do. And so I would like to this morning read the entire chapter of Matthew 11. There are some things in here that have always been a bit of a mystery to me, and I thought I had some ideas about what they mean, and my ideas were shaken a bit. As I realized, I say shaken, it helped me, I saw different perspectives. And I should, at the very beginning here, credit some of my comments to a commentary that is called the Historic Faith Commentary Series. It's the first in a series of the New Testament. And if David Berceau lives long enough to complete it, he hopes to be able to come to go through the book of Revelation. And what it is, a commentary that goes back, looks at what early church fathers talked about, how they viewed the scriptures, rather than a perspective that we might have today from our own experience and from whatever else may have corrupted our ideas. He goes back, I shouldn't say maybe quite that way, but we do get notions and ideas that may not be that well-founded and not that well-based. So this is an attempt to go back and see, well, what did the early fathers think about those scriptures? And so I will be referring to this some this morning in the message. In this passage now, I should have also mentioned that in this passage, you'll discover that a lot of this passage is about finding out people learning about who Jesus really is. And we have a variety of people that are asking that question. At least the question is implied. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 11, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto him, Go and show John again those things which ye do see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised to life, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with wind? What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he is least in the kingdom of heaven. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which is for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is likened to children sitting in the market and calling to their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of the publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of the mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Like I had mentioned initially, when I felt called to this passage to speak on it, I thought it may be also a message on rest. And right now, that is something that most of us crave at some level or another, is rest. well, it's a human desire that we all have. But in these times particularly do we sense that need of that. Jesus, at the beginning in verse 1, I'd like to just take the chapter and I'd like to look at a number of different points throughout the passage and just sort of systematically go through this passage. In verse 1, you notice that Jesus had, after he made an end of commanding the 12 disciples, he was sending them out. Then he departed from them and went and preached in their cities. Now, their cities could refer to, it could refer to the disciples' cities. Well, most of the disciples were from Galilee, and so it could be that. He preached in a lot of Galilee during that preaching tour, as one called it, and very likely it seems like he did this. He was not accompanied by his disciples in this case. That, of course, there's many things that we don't know for sure, but that seems to be apparent. Now in verse 2, it speaks about John being in prison and hearing about Jesus. And he sends two of his disciples to talk to Jesus to find out, is he the one that was to come, or is there to be another? Now, I admit that I typically thought that John was trying to find clarification for himself, because he was now locked up in prison, and the possibility of him having grown weary, having grown discouraged, I think could have been very real. And so I had always assumed that that was why John sent those two disciples to talk to Jesus. Well, that idea was tested, and I think perhaps the early church fathers did not see it that way at all. They gave John a lot more credit than that, and I'd like to just read to you something that this is sort of a consensus. I'll be quoting primarily one person, but it is the consensus of those early church fathers that this was not intended for John's sake, but you'll remember there was some disagreement between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples. Well, at least John's disciples were taking some offense in the fact that there were some very obvious differences between John and Jesus. And of course, John told them, said, "I must diminish, or I must, he must increase, I must decrease," is the way he said it. And so we have that word that John had a clear picture of that, but it was obvious that not all of the disciples did. So here's what the early church fathers said about that. Hilary was an early church father, confirms the saying that John was the forerunner who proclaimed Christ's coming. As a prophet, he knew him when he stood before him and worshipped him when he came to him. This is speaking of John to Jesus now. Having such abundant knowledge, he can hardly have fallen into such error as to doubt the truth of Jesus now coming. Nor can it be believed that the grace of the Holy Spirit failed him when he was thrown into prison. For we know that the Spirit ministered the light of his power to the apostles when they were in prison. Given this fact, Origen theorized that John was asking not only on behalf of his own disciples, but also on behalf of the whole Jewish nation. Now, John the Baptist essentially spoke in the name of the whole people when he sent to Jesus and asked, "Are you he who is come, or should we look for another?" And I found that sort of interesting, that these men at least did not believe that John the Baptist was doubting the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. It was that he wanted his disciples to know, and he wanted the rest of Jewry to know that this, that no, Jesus was indeed that one that was sent. And so I would allow them space for their reason for having come to that conclusion. And it may not be all that important, and yet it is important because John was who he was, and I think to give him the credit for who God created him to be and who he sent. And we'll look at that just a little bit more later, that John was not just any prophet. John was not just someone that he was the prophet. He was the messenger. And Jesus says it about that plainly. Now, I find it interesting that this was when Jesus told the disciples to go tell John what they saw. This is one of the few times, and it may be the only time, that Jesus was telling people to spread the word about who he is. And so it must have been for a reason that he did that. Because there was something, here's where I could just could well understand and conclude with the early fathers that, you know, this was an important event. And Jesus wanted the people to know that he indeed was the Messiah. I felt reproved again when I read this passage because of a memory that I have of a ride on a flight on an airplane when I was flying home from El Salvador. And this is the first time I'd been down to visit. And I sat beside a man who was a skeptic, and he was asking about who Jesus was. And I said, well, I mean, Pilate said, I referenced Brother Harold, that fan is going faster than it wants to. Well, or maybe more fast than the people under it want it to. But I felt, so I tried to defend it the best I could. But he kept coming back, and I was not well enough versed in the scriptures to really defend the position that I was trying to defend. And it was through study and reading the scriptures that I just realized that Jesus proclaimed himself over and over and over again to be the Messiah. This was not, and so I wish I could find that man today and tell him, here is the word. But here Jesus very obviously points to himself. And so I think when he said, go tell the people, go tell John what you're seeing, it was an effort to underscore who he was. And that was not, and you'll know that many times Jesus would say, now don't tell anybody about this. But in this case, like I say, it may be the only case, I'm not sure, I can't tell you for sure. But he simply says, go show what's happening. And versus who is doing it. He didn't actually say that he should tell them who is doing it, but he said, go tell what's happening. The whole reason for coming back to this part of the scripture is to help build a basis for the message, for Jesus' own mandate or his own command to learn of me. And it seems to me that even this illustration of the way that he presented the things that he was doing without promoting himself, he was promoting the work that was happening. In verses 7 through 19, Jesus asks some pointed questions about the about people's acceptance of John. And I'm assuming there had been a crowd there who was witnessing this conversation between John's disciples and Jesus. And they, and we, there's, while there's evidence that there was a lot of respect for John the Baptist, there was also evidence that there were people who did not receive him. But as in an effort, it seems as though in an effort to now turn his attention to John and to offer reasons for John to be the, to offer reasons why John was who he was, he asked some questions. He asked the first question he has was, "Went ye out in the, what you went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" This commentary points out that a reed shaken with the wind would be unstable, unreliable. And he was contrasting a reed shaken in the wind to John the Baptist. You know that John the Baptist came proclaiming with power and with might. It was not an apologetic message at all. He was not mincing words. And so Jesus, that was the first thing that Jesus used to prove the veracity of John's ministry. Secondly, "What went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment?" He said, "Behold, those kinds of people, but they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." And you know that John the Baptist was not one who lived in a king's house. I think I fail to grasp how rustic his existence was. I mean, rustic is maybe not the right word, but he was from the beginning. He was not to enjoy the soft things of life. And so here Jesus reminds them of that, and part of it was his clothing. He was clothed in camel's hair. His meat was insects and wild honey. That was his diet, and so he was an unusual man. And we'll look a little bit more a little later at. I think that this man embraced a discipline that was far beyond anything that those people could have imagined. I don't know. There may have been people who lived that way, but very, very few. And so Jesus again used that as an evidence of John's ministry. But he's building up to something, I believe, here. As he talks of John, he talks about John's ministry. We'll get to that just... it is the next verse. No, it isn't. I should just say this, that Jesus says this of John yet. He says in verse 9, "But what went ye out to see? For a prophet?" He said, "Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet." And then he follows up with something. It's a quotation from Malachi. Or not a quotation, perhaps, but he references verse 1 in chapter 3 of Malachi, where he says, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Jesus here, I think, is using John the Baptist, the message about John the Baptist, or the prophecy of John the Baptist, to establish the truth of his own, of who he himself was. And the word messenger here actually means angel. Now, I recognize that he was not saying that John was took on an angelic form, but he was given a role and a position that apparently, I mean, he was underscoring John's role and position by saying, by quoting the prophet who said he was a messenger, and in that case it would have meant angel. Now, he then says this about John. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And here again, I had some of my ideas challenged by what this commentary points out that the early church fathers believed. I had sort of assumed that this simply means that somehow those who are the least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John. And what does the kingdom of heaven refer to in this case? And I thought, that's us folks. So how could we be greater than John? Well, it made a lot more sense when I realized that the early church fathers saw the kingdom of heaven as those who have died, those who have gone on before. In other words, those who have been victorious and have died in the Lord are at a position that is much better than John the Baptist was at that point. Now, that was their deduction from what Jesus said, and I don't think I can't disagree with it. And it makes a lot of sense. The next verse is one that has often baffled me. He says that from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Well, so I had my own ideas about what that might be, and I won't bother you with those. Let's just go straight to what it probably means. And here again, I'd like to just turn to and read to you what Clement of Alexandria writes about the violent taking it by force. That the kingdom does not belong to sleepers and sluggards. Rather, the violent take it by force. For this alone is commendable violence, to struggle with God and to take life from God by force. Now, that understanding means to draw life from God by force. He is talking, if I can put it in today's, to what we would call, he's talking about the spiritual disciplines. Let me read it again. The kingdom of heaven does not belong to sleepers and sluggards, but rather the violent take it by force. And I have to admit that this is an area where I have felt convicted in. As I read this, as I studied it and began understanding, this is what this means. I think it is easy for us to come to the place where we feel like the kingdom of God is just a kingdom of blessing. And the more blessing we have, the better the kingdom is. Maybe I should say it this way. The less we have to do, the more of the kingdom we have. Now, if what Jesus said in this case means what these early church fathers believed, it's something very different than what we sometimes give it, the meaning we give the kingdom of God. Let me read a bit further. And he knows those who persevere firmly, or rather violently, and he yields and grants to them, For God delights in being conquered in such things. Clement goes on to explain, the violent who storm the kingdom are not persons who are argumentative in speeches, Rather, they are said to take it by force because they continue in a right life in unceasing prayers. He continues, the kingdom belongs preeminently to the violent. They reap this fruit from investigation, study, and discipline so that they may become kings. I'm going to just read a bit further yet. This is now David's commentary. Modern Christians often shy away from the word strive as though it is incompatible with the gospel. However, Jesus did not hesitate to use the word. He said, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For I say to you, many will seek to enter in and will not be able. The Greek word for strive comes from similar to the word agonize, I'm sorry I can't pronounce it, but which it also means to fight. So the violent are those who struggle and fight to obtain the kingdom. Salvation itself is a gift. However, to walk faithfully and obediently with Christ until the end of our lives is a battle. Only the violent, those who strive diligently to battle against the forces of evil, the flesh, the world, and Satan, will be crowned at the end. Does that make more sense? Why the kingdom is taken by the violent? Is it possible that in these times of COVID, that these times are showing us up for the laziness we have developed? And here's where the Lord simply dealt me a blow. Because I'm not sure that I have done all that I have done all that I could have to replace some of the things that we are missing because things are not conventional. And I have to resonate with, was it you, Brother Arlen, the other evening that said that you were shocked at how easy it was to become used to, if it wasn't you, whatever. The idea was that we can get sort of used to not having church service. I'm talking about Sunday and Wednesday evenings both. If I were to ask how many of you enjoyed the extra evening in the week, not coming to Wednesday evening church service, well, some of you couldn't raise your hands because you don't come often enough. Sorry. But those of you who came regularly, I don't know who I'm talking to, okay? I'm just being honest. But I just sort of got to like that extra free evening. And where I'm feeling convicted in is that we could have, my wife and I could have had an hour and a half of Bible study every Wednesday evening to help replace what we were losing. And I'll bet some of you did that, but this preacher and his wife did not. And so I just come asking, how have we stepped up our personal study, prayer life, and personal worship to compensate for any lack we may be experiencing because of our reduced meeting schedule? Here's a question. Is it possible for us to blame the lack of the conventional for shortfalls when we could make up some of that by personal initiative? And this is where I'm speaking to myself. I'm not talking to other people here. This is me. I was sort of struck with the idea that maybe the word conventional and the word convenient come from the same Latin root word. You see, I can't guarantee that, but I do have a suspicion. They're only about six entries apart in the dictionary, conventional and convenient. And I suspect that there's at least a connection. And so when the conventional becomes the convenient, or the convenient just becomes the conventional, we can get lazy. And so I'm just entreating us as brothers and sisters, as children of God, that we make every effort to shore up the things that we're missing. And I with you long to get back to what I consider normal. And if you please, conventional and convenient. We don't know what that will look like or how soon it will look that way. But so I'm just being sort of honest with you that these are things that I think we can do. We can build on ourselves if we are willing to. Jesus, in verse 14, after he had talked about John the Baptist and everything about John the Baptist that was to show them the truth or to illustrate the truth of who John was, he ends up by saying one more thing. And again, I think this is a veiled attempt by Jesus to say, John was who he was, and I am who he said that I am. When he says this in verse 14, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. And Elias, as you will remember, was the prophet that was going to precede the Messiah. So again, Jesus, I think, is saying, I am the Messiah. And he says, if you can receive it, this is Elias. Next, he hits another subject that has just that. I'm not sure where to take it, except to say, let it speak to us. He starts out criticizing or denouncing. He upbraids the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. And he names three of them. He names Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. To Chorazin and to Bethsaida, he says, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, Tyre and Sidon, oh, I need a historian here, but Tyre was actually a seaport, an island several kilometers off the mainland where a lot of trade happened. And so it was a hub for commerce. Now, and I think Jesus knows what he's saying here, but he's talking about the hardness of the heart of the Jewish people when he says, had the folks in Tyre and Sidon, and Sidon was a town north, I think 2 miles from Capernaum, if I have it right, also a very prominent place at the time. If they had had the word preached like you have had, or if they would have seen the miracles, the signs that you've seen, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And of Capernaum, he says, if Sodom would have had the message that you had, Sodom would still exist today. Now, that coming from the man who is God, I take it for fact that Tyre and Sidon would have repented and that Sodom would still be here today. Or it would still be would have been there today, or that in that day, if I get it said right. What does this tell us? It tells us that privileges increase responsibility. And here's where I could go off on a tangent, I grant, and I don't know where to go with it if I start, because I feel like I personally am such a poor example of taking the privileges that we have had dumped into our lap and to really make them useful, to really use those privileges to get the word out. And some time ago, as I looked at Jesus' words in another passage where he says, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for this generation in the day of judgment. I thought Sodom and Gomorrah were a sinful, sinful place. But in that case, he was saying, the message that I'm bringing to you, your rejection of that is going to harvest. You're going to harvest more serious repercussions than Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, I think we have to be a little careful how we try to quantify the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah and pat ourselves on the back for maybe our beliefs, when we may be doing the very same things that Jesus was saying, this is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And it has to do with privilege. I'm not sure where to take it all. But I would challenge all of us to think about those things and to understand the heart of the Lord for each one of us. I don't think he says the same thing to all of us. But let's hear what he is saying to us personally. Privilege begets responsibility. And so for whatever that's worth, let's apply it. Well, Jesus in verse 25 says that he prays to the Father. He says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. He is recognizing that God has a purpose for hiding some things from the really intelligent, but letting the babes understand it. I don't know what all he means, but let me at least project. Let me at least give you an idea. One, the poor person who repents, the poor person who comes to the foot of the cross, reaps something that the most intelligent theologian may never get a hold of. That's one thing he may be saying. There may be much more. But what he's saying, as I understand it, is that it's because God saw that good. The Father saw that as good. To bless the poor, and I'm going to say the uneducated, with something that the rich and the famous don't get. Now, don't get me wrong, the rich and the famous, if they do the same things that the poor do, will have the same reward, or will receive the same thing. But I'm saying it is much more likely that the person who is poor, who repents, is more likely to repent, perhaps, than the person who is the rich, the one who has everything. And here again, we are people who have nearly everything. I may have referenced this before, but some years ago I read an article in the Reader's Digest where it pointed out that much of what we today consider normal did not even exist 100 years ago. Now, that would have been maybe, that's probably 30 years ago, so it would have been 130 years ago. Kings did not live like my wife and I do. I mean, they didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have refrigeration. There's so many things, and so we have all this stuff. What are we doing with it? How are we using it? Again, I understand that life for us is life, but I'd just like to come back to what Jesus said earlier about the kingdom of God is for the violent take it by force. And sometimes that violence may mean some hard things for us. I'm talking about us doing hard things, not earning our salvation, but doing things in the disciplines. and you're looking at a person who is not well versed in a lot of the spiritual disciplines that I'd like to be. And so, again, speaking to myself. Well, in closing here, I want to come back to what Jesus invited us to. It's where I started, but it led me to an entirely different study than what I had thought I'd be studying. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Would we be right in saying, if the yoke that we are wearing seems like a hard yoke, we are wearing the wrong one? May God help us to learn of him. Let's kneel and pray. Heavenly Father, we pause again in your presence, thankful for your presence among us today. Lord, as we look at these scriptures, that your son, the narrative that your son was so much a part of, we just admit there's lots that we don't understand, but we do understand a few things, and help us to take the things that we do understand and to live by them. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for inviting us to learn of you, for you are meek and lowly in heart. May we too, Father, may our lives be characterized by the meekness and the lowliness, the kindness and the tenderness that you showed when you walked this earth. And may your word, may we be purveyors of your word. May you help us, Lord, to share your word, your gospel, in ways that draw people to yourself. May we be violent where we ought to be violent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.